Good to see everybody tonight. You're very quiet tonight. Quiet before the storm.
Okay.
Sitting in different places, too. Nice to see everybody. And it looks like we got our Greek students tonight. Gave you guys a night off, huh? A what?
A rare one.
A rare one. Oh, very good. Okay, let's pray as we get started tonight. Father, thank you for your mercies of this day and your blessings. We've surely experienced them, and we're grateful that we can call you our God, and help us understand what that means. Lord, help us learn from these patriarchs that you are a God who keeps your word. And Lord, help us see that your word to us is just as sure and real as it was to them. And in many ways, even more so, because we've seen the spectacular display of your Son. But we admit, Lord, that we're carnal, and faith is the conviction of things not seen, and we ask you to give us the eyes of faith, as only you can, through your Spirit and your Word. Lord, we pray for the children in the other room, that you would bless them and those that teach them this evening. We ask for your grace upon us as your body and as your church, that we would be a sweet-smelling aroma of praise and worship and learning, and that as parents delight when they see their children loving one another, Lord, we know that you're no different. You desire to see your family reconciled and loving. So make us that kind of people, Lord. Teach us to forgive one another. Teach us to bear with one another. Teach us to be willing to confront one another. Teach us to be willing to listen and to bear one another's burdens. And these things, Lord, protect us from the evil one. Make our witness individually and as a church that which is honorable to you. Help us be both truthful and loving and compassionate to the issues in our culture and those that surround us. Deliver us from the fear of man. Lord, it is just ever present in various forms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I left my own notes over here. Okay, we're studying the Old Testament historically and theologically and typologically, and we're right around almost at the end of Genesis with our historical study, and we have some questions. We start out each time with some questions. So our questions tonight have to do with last week. How many of Jacob's family migrated to Egypt? Now, read that question carefully. How many might it? One says 70. One says 71. How many of Jacob's family migrated? Migrated. That's an important word in that question. Pardon me?
No, Joseph, Benjamin, and Simeon, because they were already in
the text. Oh, that's right. So what does that bring us down to? It's right in the text. Jack, you have it. 66 migrated to Egypt. And how many total settled in Egypt? 70. Okay. 70 total settled in Egypt. How many names are in that genealogy or that list of people that went down to Egypt? How many names are in there? 71, isn't there? Yeah. Yeah, there's 71 because Jacob's name is included in that. Or Dinah's name. See, I can't answer my own questions. I'm a little shaky on the 71, but it's in the notes. Who did that list not include?
Jacob's son.
That's true, but it specifically says certain ones are not included in that list. Jack? No? No. The wives of Jacob's sons are not in those numbers. So there's really more than 66 and 70 because those numbers did not include the wives of Jacob's sons. Where did the people of Israel settle in Egypt? Over here. Over here. They didn't hear me. Yeah, you. Where did they settle in Egypt? Do you know? Can I take a guess? Maybe the three of you could figure it out together. I'm giving you a hard time. Usually last week you had all the answers from over here. Goshen. The land of Goshen. That was in Indiana, wasn't it? There's a Goshen, Indiana. I think, is there a Goshen, Indiana? Yeah, okay, John says yes. Yeah, they settled in the land of Goshen. What kind of land was that?
Fertile.
Fertile, yeah. Pharaoh said it was, he would give them the best of the land. What did Joseph tell his brothers to tell Pharaoh when Pharaoh asked them about their occupation? Who said that? You tell Pharaoh we are shepherds from our youth and are throughout our family history. So Joseph kind of coached them about their meeting for Pharaoh. When Pharaoh asks you what is your occupation, you shall tell him you are shepherds. What did Pharaoh ask Jacob when Pharaoh met Jacob? Yeah, Albert says, how old? That's right. Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was. And how old was he? One 30. That's correct, Laurie. Yeah. And Pharaoh said, I'm 130 and my days have been, it's been a difficult 130 years. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said he was 130 at that time. What were some of the stages that the people went through in Egypt and in the surrounding areas during the famine as they needed to buy grain from Egypt? How did it progress? All right, Joe says money. That was when? That was at the beginning of the famine. And we get the idea that Joseph sold them probably about a year's supply of grain. So first, Egypt collected all their money. And that was stage one. Then what happened? James. Livestock. Oh, those guys were up here last week. Did they answer all the questions last week? No. Gabby says no. Okay. That's right. Livestock. So first they sold all the money. Then they sold all the livestock to Joseph to buy grain. And the famine still didn't end, did it? And so then what did they sell? Then they sold their land. And almost at the same time after they sold their land, it's not clear whether that was on a separate occasion. Then what did they finally sell? Themselves. They sold themselves into will be Pharaoh's servants. And that has not happened only in Egypt, by the way, in ancient Egypt. That has happened that throughout human history where people sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. And that's what happened during a 7-year famine. And what arrangement did Joseph set up with the people after they had nothing left. Wendy's got it right. After they had nothing left, and Pharaoh owned all the land, Pharaoh owned the people, so Joseph gave them seed. And you know, every year they would sow, hoping they'd get a harvest. And obviously what was happening is the harvests were failing. And this went on for 7 years. They kept trying, but for 7 years there was a pitiful harvest. But the arrangement that was finally made, and Wendy said it, is that 20% of their crops would be given to Pharaoh, and they could keep 80% themselves. So that Joseph established that as he managed the this whole section of the world at that time. Okay, and we reached the end of Joseph's life there. What did Jacob have Joseph swear to him? Do what? Yeah, Jacob had Joseph swear that Joseph would take him out of Egypt and bury him in the family burial place right around here, right around Mamre, right here. They're down here in Egypt. Mamre's way up here, probably 250, 300 miles. And the family burial site is there. And Jacob has Joseph swear that he will bury him in the land of Canaan at the end of Jacob's life. So we are to the point where Jacob gives his blessings there on page 50. But Jacob blessed Manasseh and Ephraim. Who is Manasseh and Ephraim?
Joseph's sons.
And Jacob blessed them and did two real significant things about Manasseh and Ephraim. Go ahead. What were they? Can you mention one of the two significant things that Jacob did regarding Manasseh and Ephraim when he blessed them? Can't have Albert answer any more questions. James. Okay, that was one of them. He gave his right hand of blessing to the second born. Who was that? Who was the firstborn? Manasseh, somebody said. Yeah, Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was the second. So that's one of the things that he did, and Joseph resisted that, but Jacob said, I know, and he did it anyways. And the other thing, what else did Jacob do? Albert mumbled it, and I stopped him. Jacob made Manasseh and Ephraim, quote, his sons. And he interacted with Joseph, and he did that so that they would have an inheritance from Jacob equivalent to Jacob's own sons. So, in a sense, Joseph gets a double portion, because both of Joseph's sons are elevated to the status of Jacob's sons, and it does play out that way. So those things were kind of interesting there. Now, then we have these final blessings, and I'm glad John is here tonight, because he's going to explain all these things that I have no idea what they mean, and these blessings that Jacob gave to his 12 sons. So let's look at those, and they begin, I think, right around here in chapter 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." These blessings are kind of a combination of a blessing. Some of them sound more like curses, and they're also kind of prophetic. there's a flavor of blessing, there's a flavor of prophecy here, what's going to happen to these tribes, and there's some chastisement or corrective in these. And these are some of the hardest verses, I think, in all of the Old Testament, not only to translate, and the translations, boy, some of these phrases, they're all over the spectrum on how to translate some of the expressions and phrases in these blessings. But they're also very difficult, some of them are very difficult to interpret. So I thought we would at least walk through these. And beginning with Reuben, who is the firstborn, though he is first in the list doesn't follow the birth order. It doesn't. The first four are in the birth order, and then it deviates from that. I think it's the first four. Yeah, when we reach Zebulun, he deviates from the birth order when we reach Zebulun. All right, Reuben. Well, Jacob is, how old is Jacob? He's 147 at this time. He had 17 years there in Egypt with his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. So that puts Reuben in his early 60s at this point in time. If Jacob is 147. Now, I need to say something here, which I haven't said yet, but there's a chronological problem with Jacob and Joseph, and you can solve it different ways. If Reuben is in his 60s at this time, and Jacob is 147, that requires Jacob to have been 77 years old when he met Rachel, and 84 when he gave birth to Reuben. Okay, if you add 60, you see, if you add 84 to, what did I say, to 63, you'll get 147. And that's, maybe that's a problem, maybe it's not, but that's how these dates work out, if you work through it. So I'm never one to hold much back. And so, I always say, you need to know it because the critics know it. So, and it's really unfortunate to find that critics know more about aspects of the Bible than Christians, and I don't want you to be that way. So if you work all these dates out, Jacob is... that needs to be worked through. I could give you more information on that if you want. So we'll go with that. Reuben is in his early 60s. So let's read this. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, went up to my couch. So there's a stinging rebuke in that statement, referring to the incident between Reuben and Jacob's concubine. Now, the stark contrast between verses 3 and 4 there show us what Reuben could have been, and as a result of the privilege of being the firstborn. However, he fell from this privileged status because of his sexual immorality with Bilhah, and we talked about that some time ago. There were great consequences to his sexual immorality, which could never be undone in this case. And you see it here at the end of Jacob's life in relation to Reuben, who was the firstborn. The words, unstable as water, you shall not excel, they sting. You shall not excel is not simply referring to Reuben individually, but it's referring to what will occur in the tribe. This is not just about these individuals. This is about the tribes that are going to develop from them. Simeon and Levi. He grouped these two together, and they didn't get separate blessings. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Does that sound like a blessing? This one doesn't sound like a blessing. And what is it referring to, at least part of it? Remember the history? What is he referring to? Well, when their sister was defiled, I don't think she was raped. I think she was seduced. We studied that. But that is what they're referring to. Yeah. And what did they do?
And killed all the men after pact was agreed to between...
Right, yeah. They engaged in a full-scale deception of the people of Shechem, and they killed every male in Shechem. And the hamstrung an ox, don't know where that came from. It's something obviously that Jacob knew. They were cruel to animals, and sometimes this would be done to animals. If you were conquering a people, you would want, we want to destroy their weapons. This is like destroying their weapons. You destroy their animals. You won't necessarily kill them, but you cripple them. So if you want to wipe out a city and a people, you cripple their animals. And that's what this is describing. And they must have engaged in that as well. So does Levi ever get any land? No, Levi never inherits any land. As we go through the history, Levi is not going to inherit any land, and Simeon kind of gets absorbed into Judah. And one of the things people do with these blessings here is they try to see the outworking of this historically. In some places, you can see the outworking of what Jacob says here historically. In other places, it's not as clear. It's difficult to historically prove these. And some of them you can see it, and some of them it's obscure. So now we get to Judah. Now Judah comes out pretty well in spite of some of his terrible failings that we saw. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That's a play on words, isn't it? Because what does Judah mean? What does the name Judah mean? It means praise. The name Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. They've been bowing down to Joseph, but they're going to bow down before Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp or a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver or a scepter from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Judah is going to be in the place, we might say, the firstborn. He is going to be the ruler, and the ruling and most significant tribe in Israel. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The rule and the reign of Israel is ultimately is not going to depart from Judah. We find the fulfillment of this, of course, in the line of Davidic kings leading to Christ himself from Judah. And what's the statement in Revelation about the lion? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And that isn't entirely a new expression in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to this blessing of Jacob upon Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's almost endless discussion on how this should be translated until Shiloh comes. But either way, the hymn here, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So that's not talking about Judah personally. That's talking about some descendant from the tribe of Judah. And we see that is the Lord Jesus himself. Verses 11 through 12, I bet you we could spend all evening trying to figure out what those verses mean. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. I can only make a few suggestions. Let's see. In verses 11 and 12, verse 11 may be an expression of opulence, meaning a rich, having a lot of money. That his donkey may eat the vine and its fruit, and wine can be used to wash one's clothing. You have a lot of wealth to be able to do those type of things. Some have tried to find allusions here to the Tamar incident, but that seems unlikely. I don't think I'll even mention the associations that they suggester here regarding the Tamar incident. Even though Judah has some significant failures in his past, they don't show up here. There's no negative here about Judah. You know, Judah participated in selling Joseph. And Judah, at least Judah was the one who said, well, let's not kill him, let's throw him in the pit. We don't want blood on our hands, we just want to let him die of dehydration in the pit. So that was Judah, that was a young Judah. And then, of course, the Tamar incident and all of those things. But none of that is reflected here in what Jacob says at the end of his life. No, I want to rush right past this one. Yes, Bill. Oh, you know, the headsets are workable here. I'm surprised you don't have one. The headsets are workable here. I fell for that. What's that? I don't know, but they should be here somewhere.
What does that mean? Because they were ruling. In other words, what does it mean when it says a scepter shall not depart from Judah? Because the Romans were in charge, not Judah.
Yeah, that's similar to the question where God makes a promise to David that you shall not lack a man, yeah. You know, to sit on your throne. There's an interruption. What's that? That I would say that it means the kingship always belongs to Judah. That's what I would say. There's a period of time when he's not reigning, but if you well, we could say the Bible is in error, and I know you wouldn't say that, and I wouldn't say that either. So what does that mean? It probably means we're being too much of a literalist, and I would suggest the concept is the reign. When there is a reign, always belongs to Judah. Doesn't mean there'll be an interruption when there's no Davidic king reigning. But the rule, the reign, always belongs to Judah. And it's interesting, when we get into the history of the kings, we see that is challenged. You know, there are periods of time when that is challenged, but it always returns back to the line of David in the southern kingdom. So,
you would say that it's not an interruption. It is interrupted as far as
right. Literally. Right. The tabernacle of David has fallen down, and I understand that to be referring to the dynasty. There's an interruption in the Davidic dynasty. Until Christ comes. Other questions? Your questions are very welcome. That's a good question. Well, I could give you some kind of a partial answer. Well, they're interesting. I think some ways it's a testimony to the preservation of Scripture that throughout the millennia, Israel preserved Scripture that they themselves didn't understand. And if you look at the translations in the Septuagint around 300 B.C., you can see that the Jews, even at 300 B.C., were really having difficulty with some of these expressions. When you see how they're trying to translate them at 300 B.C., you can see at the time of 300 B.C., even the Jewish people they're struggling with how to understand some of these terms and expressions. And I don't think that's a negative thing. I think that's a testimony to the fact that it's been preserved through that extremely long length of time, even from 300 B.C. back to when these things were written. These things were written long before 300 B.C., and brought forward. So, but you know, if you took the English language and idiom and set it down in a completely different culture, you know, we'd run across things that are difficult.
I live in this culture, I still can't speak English.
Okay, we're moving on to Zebulun. I can't help but I always think of Led Zeppelin when I read about the tribe of Zebulun, but that's just has no connection. I should not have said that. You'll probably what's that? Yes, it was an ungodly rock band that had to be pitched when I got converted, along with a bunch of others. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Not much is said there. There is some historical evidence that Zebulun was associated, along with two other tribes, I think Dan and Asher, with maritime activities. And it's not clear whether the sea that's referred to here is the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at those neat little maps where they show the tribes divided up in the land, It doesn't show Zebulun touching either sea. Yes. Yeah, he should become a haven for ships, and dwell by the haven of the sea. So, okay, Issachar. I don't know if I'd like to be Issachar. But there's different ways of understanding this also. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. The first time I read that, I thought I got this picture of a donkey collapsed under too heavy of a burden. Now, honestly, when I read that, I saw this donkey flat down on his legs, and he's broken down under two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Not everyone agrees that this should be in the negative like it is here. Not the discussion. Should be translated slaves here versus simply he was very strong and he was strong and not, it's not really a curse that it's not forced labor and it just refers to his willingness to labor. And perhaps it's not a negative as we have here. Let's see something. Most of our translations still have it as forced labor. Yeah. Okay. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And we have a second one with Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Dan's name means what? Judge. So it comes out in this blessing. Dan shall judge his people, and that's what his name means. Who named all these men? What's that? Who? Okay, one person says Jacob named all these men. Yeah, the women named all these men. Jacob didn't name any of the Jacob named only one. Who is that? Benjamin. Jacob named Benjamin. But it's the wives that gave all these names to these sons. Not Jacob. But Jacob knows what the names of these sons mean, and it shows up in these blessings here in a few places. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And he'll be this serpent and viper. So maybe it means that Dan is little, but yet he is strong. He can have a great influence even though he is little. I don't know. When they went down into Egypt, Dan only had one son. He was certainly behind in the son department. Yeah, this statement in verse 18 kind of comes out of nowhere. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Most commentators think that's an expression of Jacob. All of these are expressions of Jacob. But does it mean he's concerned about the future of his children here? Or does it mean that he's near death? And he's waiting for the Lord's salvation. we could take it maybe either way, that as he contemplates the future of his sons, you know, like every parent, how are they going to do? See? Maybe this is very realistic. If you had all your children before there, and you know, they're kind of wobbling all over the place, this could very well be an expression of the future is going to be rough, and God's salvation and grace is going to be needed. It's a neat expression of Jacob's faith at the point of his death. I've waited for your salvation, and he even uses the term Yahweh here, doesn't he? I've waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. Just keep that in mind, because we're going to have to discuss that when we get to Exodus about the name Yahweh. But the patriarchs have the name Yahweh on their lips. So some of you know the significance of why that's a significant issue. You'll see when we get to Exodus. But Jacob here has the term Yahweh on his lips in this expression. Well, here's another name association here. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So Gad's going to experience difficulties, but he is going to overcome them. And the name Gad means troop. A troop comes. His mother said that when he was born. Asher. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So, what did I say about Asher? Asher will produce an abundance of food and produce food fit for kings. That is, royal dainties. Naphtali. Naphtali is as a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Now, let me just show you. Naphtali is a doe. That's a female deer let loose that bears beautiful fawns. You know, you guys really need to start a Hebrew class. There's some difficulties here. What a New American Standard. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Naphtali is a free running doe. He speaks delightful words. They retain the NIV fawn. So this is another one that I think it's good. This is good. Whatever it means, it's good. Maybe we can talk to Jacob when we get the glory. Amen. Millennia down from you. And then Jacob gets to Joseph. Longest blessing, just a little bit longer than Judah. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. That's probably a reference to his brothers. Or his enemies in the future, or both. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. And I think this is El Shaddai here, I think is the term. By the hands of the mighty of Jacob, the mighty one of Jacob. God is really not in, El is not in the text there. The mighty or the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So, he heaps a lot of blessings on Joseph. And he even refers that the patriarchal blessings upon Joseph in this expression. Okay, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. That's what we have. Benjamin is fierce. And though he's the youngest, there's 10 sons listed to Benjamin when they went down into Egypt. You might try to work on that for a while. Albert, like, I'm giving you more things, Albert, to work on. You especially like these kinds of things, so here's a few more. So that's what we know about Benjamin. He's obviously going to divide the spoil. He is going to conquer. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, blessed each one according to his own blessing. So that's why we call these blessings, because the text calls them blessings. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the grave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Lee. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So, now, Jacob is probably the final person to be buried at that burial site. Rachel never made it, did she? Rachel died on the way from Bethel south. And she was buried. She didn't make it to that family burial site. Let's go on further. I'm going to go faster now.
May I ask another question?
No. No, go ahead. I've been missing you, Bill. We've been
Is there any spiritual significance to the fact that Jacob didn't want to be buried in Egypt, or is it just the fact that he just wanted to be with the family burial?
No, I think it's very significant, and because of God's promise of giving them the land of Canaan, and Joseph knows that, and we're going to talk about that a little more, and we're going to go back and pull out some things theologically and typologically. No, I think it's very significant, Albert. We'll find out. We got to read the rest of the story.
But there's not a significance in the sense that it matters where we're buried or whether we're cremated or whether we're lost at sea. That doesn't make any difference, does it?
No. No. I believe Jacob wanted to be buried in the land that God promised to give to him and his descendants.
It doesn't matter where you are.
No, it would not matter in the resurrection. No. No. Okay. Jacob's burial. Joseph had the Egyptian physicians embalm Jacob, a process which took 40 days. And they observed 70 days of mourning in Egypt for Jacob. And then Joseph asked for permission to leave Egypt, to go to Canaan to bury his father. Pharaoh granted that permission, and they left Egypt, and all of Pharaoh's household and Pharaoh's servants and all of Jacob's household, everybody but the little ones and the herds, traveled to Canaan to bury Jacob. And when they reached Atad beyond the Jordan, they observed another 7 days of mourning. And the Canaanites witnessed this and said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." They just thought there were so many Egyptians present that they didn't realize who was being buried. But the Egyptians were mourning with Joseph over Joseph's father. So he's buried in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. And it now was 170 years earlier that Sarah was buried here. So that just gives you a little time. It was 170 years earlier when Abraham bought this plot of land and buried Sarah in this very cave. I already said that. Jacob appears to be the last family member buried here, unless there's something I don't know, which is possible. And already Rachel didn't make it. Now that they return to Egypt, and now what happens? Joseph's brothers fear him. And they fear that now that Jacob is gone, Joseph might take revenge. And, you know, it really is sad. A lot of times in families, it's really rough when the final parent passes away. We're such sinners, and you see great testimony. You know, there's a lot of families explode when the final parent goes off the scene. I just struck me as I was reading their fear, and I just thought about situations that I know about and all kinds of things, that when the final parent passes off the scene, the family disintegrates. And if you have a family where you've gone through multiple generations and that hasn't happened, praise the Lord. You are blessed. But the brothers still have a guilty conscience, Jack. Their conscience is still bothering them about what they did, and now they're wondering about Joseph. Is he going to exact revenge? And so, they've been reconciled 17 years now. They're afraid for how they treated him nearly 40 years ago. It would have been 40 years ago when they sold him. And now it's 17 years they've been reconciled. And they tell Joseph that Joseph's father, while living, let's read this together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." It's good that they're repentant and that they're speaking in second person pronouns. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father, Joseph, before your father died,
he commanded, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. For they did evil to you." I always wonder about this. Do you think Jacob really told him that? You want to take a vote? How many of you think Jacob really told him that? Anybody? One. John does. Now that you saw John raise his hand, you're gonna the rest of you are gonna raise your hand. I'm not sure Jacob could have told him that. Why do you think Jacob told him that, John? Give John the microphone. And I'm not saying that Jacob didn't.
It's what a father would do.
Yeah. It's what a father would do.
Especially at the end of his life.
Yeah.
He wants things resolved.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah, there's few greater agonies than to see terrible conflict between your own children. And so, yeah, I think, John, that, you know, that would really weigh it to the fact that Jacob did do that.
You think Jacob would have told Joseph on the phone?
Well, I don't know, because it's also, Jacob has some uncertainty about Joseph. You know, Joseph doesn't want this to happen. So in Jacob saying, telling his sons to tell Joseph this, we should go on. But they say, "Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." So they invoke God's name here. We're servants of the God of Jacob. We're servants of the God of Jacob. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So Joseph really had forgiven them, hadn't he? He really had. And so he broke down and wept. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, isn't that interesting? What does that remind you of, that his brothers went and fell down before his face?
The dreams.
The what?
The dreams.
The dreams, all the way back when Joseph was 17 years old, and he had these dreams of the family members bowing down to him. And they, of course, didn't forget those dreams and all of that. And we'll talk a little more about God working all this out. Then his brothers also went, okay. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's great. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And at this point in the history, the author of Genesis wraps it up really fast. We have Joseph lives. I figured it out here. It's 53 more years. Yes. The remainder of Joseph's life, he lives another 53 years after the death of Jacob in Egypt. And Manasseh and Ephraim were in their 20s at this time. At the death of Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim are probably in their 20s, and Joseph is going to live another 53 years. And Joseph didn't have children until he was in his 30s.
And he saw his great-grandchildren. So he was blessed. It's a great blessing, Scripture says, just to see your grandchildren. And he saw his great-grandchildren. So some of you here tonight have seen your great-grandchildren, not just your grandchildren, but at least three of you, right? You have great-grandchildren, Bill? No, you have three.
I have grandchildren all of them, but I don't.
What's the problem? Okay, you're close, probably. Okay. Wayne and Esther have great-grandchildren, and Leo and Dorothy have great-grandchildren among us. So, and Joseph managed to see his great-grandchildren. Saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Now, that probably doesn't mean what you think it means by reading that. And I didn't know that till I studied it today. Means that Joseph adopted these great-grandchildren. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. What it literally means is right here, were born on Joseph's knees. And that is an idiomatic expression, which means he adopted them. And that's interesting because what did Jacob do with Joseph's sons? Yeah, he did the same thing. Your sons shall be mine. And now here Joseph does this with these great-grandsons. And Joseph has his brothers swear. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, so that's how the book of Genesis ends. It goes over those last 53 years very quickly. We don't know anything else about the other brothers. Joseph, if this translation is correct, most of them... brothers, not just brethren here, they use brothers. And if that is a reference to Joseph's actual brothers, then Joseph died somewhat younger because Joseph is almost the youngest. Joseph is second to the youngest, and he still got other brothers living. So his older brothers may have outlived him. Alright, so we made it. And Lord willing, next week we're going to go over some theological matters and typological matters regarding this whole Joseph-Jacob history. But now that you have the history, it'll enrich the theology and the typology. So, Bill. Sure, you know, there's no clock in this room, but I know you all been looking. I got one on my computer. Oh, it's up there on the screen, but it's in small print. Go ahead, Bill.
Okay, now, I'm going to state this, but that doesn't mean I don't believe it to be true. But if Joseph adopted Manasseh's kid, was there some problem with Manasseh, do they think?
Well, it's not Manasseh's. It's one of Manasseh's sons' kids.
Oh.
It's great-grandchildren. Let's look at it here.
Manasseh's kids would be great grandchildren. The kids of the great grandchild would be great great grandchildren.
Let me back up. Okay. All right.
So
the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh.
So
Machir is a grandson.
I know, but see, my question has to do with verse 23. If Joseph adopted Manasseh's children, was there some problem with Manasseh? And maybe that's why Joseph switched the path.
Okay, maybe I'm not the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh.
But
so
go down one more. I mean, bring down the verse above that.
Well, it's just a different translation.
Okay. So in other words,
but it works here too. The children of Machir, Machir is the son of Manasseh.
Okay, I have read that wrong.
Right. Okay, so Machir is a great grandson.
But, I mean, the question would be the same, but
yes, it would be applied to Machir. Did Machir die, or was I? We don't know. We're not given any other information about this. But it's in the text here, I think, to emphasize the blessing upon Joseph and how Joseph was a blessing to his family. I think that's why it's included.
But I didn't realize that being brought up from Joseph's knee meant that the kids were adopted. I just thought it meant that Joseph was involved in their life.
Yeah. Now, you know what's been happening here is because of the other ancient languages associated to Hebrew, the Akkadian, the Ugaritic, I might not be pronouncing this right, in Aramaic. Because of those ancient languages that are associated with Hebrew, in the last 100 years, we've got more collateral data and expressions to understand the vocabulary and some of the idioms. That's what's been going on. It's not just a bunch of crazy liberals trying to change the translation of the King James 1611 Bible. That's not the case. So if you really dig into this, you'll find references to idioms in the ancient Near Eastern culture that help understand some of these phrases.
I wasn't questioning being brought from Joseph's knee meaning adopted, because I didn't know that. But I was thinking it was Manasseh's kid.
Right. Yeah, I just wanted to leverage off of you and put another plug in about the doctrine of Scripture, that's all. So I just went off to one of my favorite topics to talk about. Okay. Joe, would you lead us in prayer? What happened to the microphone? He's not on. I don't know why you keep turning it off.
Father in heaven, we thank you for being our Father, for your grace and your mercy, for your love, for your patience. We thank you for your word that you have given us. We thank you for the children that you have given us, trusted us to bring them up in the knowledge of you. We ask for your mercy on all of the children, Lord, in the other room and all of our children that have not come to you yet. Thank you, Father, for this class tonight that we are learning from your written word, from our leaders who are helping us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us first, and we come to you only in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.